So how are those New Year's resolutions coming along? You know, some of you may have already failed on your diet, your Bible reading plan, couldn't even make it past Genesis 4 or whatever. Well, there's always next year, right? No, just kidding, right? In the gospel, there is always a second chance, and you don't need to wait for the new year to try again, right? And as we go through the book of Mark, I thought it was great that we get to look at this particular passage today to return to the basics of what it means to be a Christian. Now, I know for all you advanced Christians out there, the term basic to you, you might think you've graduated from this. But there are some things that we never graduate from. A professional musician I know still practices scales every day. Every day, he still practices scales. There are things so fundamental that you never graduate from it. And for a Christian, discipleship is something we never get to stop thinking about. Discipleship is never something you get to stop thinking about. You never graduate from that. You always need to return to it. And so what a great text for us to start the new year with. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. So if you please stand, we'll read this together. Just a couple of verses today. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. This is God's word. Passing along the side, alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to follow you, to know you, that you dwell in us with the Holy Spirit. Lord, today we pray that you would teach us through your word, mold us into the disciples that you want us to be. Father, we ask that you speak to us through your word. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Be seated. So today we have 3 points to help us understand what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a disciple. First, a disciple follows the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, a disciple follows the mission of Jesus Christ. And then finally, a disciple follows Christ with everything, with everything. So first, a disciple follows the person of Jesus Christ. You know, it's often said that Christianity is not a religion, but it's a relationship. I think that kind of overstates things just a little bit. I would say it's both. It's both. Christianity is a religion that is based on a relationship. Our religious practices and beliefs are rooted in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So I wouldn't say it's not a religion. It's both. It's a relationship and a religion. This is what we see here in the calling of the disciples. You see, Christianity is not just a way of life or an ethical guideline on how to live your life. It is rooted in following a person, the person of Jesus Christ. See, what does Jesus say to his disciples? Jesus approaches Simon and Andrew and says, "Follow me. Follow me." See, it's a simple phrase with deep meaning. It's used over 20 times in the Gospels within the context of discipleship. Almost every time you see the phrase "follow me" is in the context of discipleship. To be a disciple is to follow the person of Jesus Christ. You're following a person, not just a way of life. It says they immediately left their nets and followed him. This was very different from the relationships in other religions of the day. Rabbis never pursued their students. In that day, students always went to the rabbis and said, "Hey, Rabbi so-and-so, can I be your student? Jedi Master, can I be your student?" Students always pursued their rabbis. It's like applying to college. In general, the Ivy League does not come looking for you. You go looking for the Ivy League, unless you're a student athlete, and then in which case it's a little bit different. Students who followed rabbis also had their ultimate allegiance to the Torah, not the particular rabbi. So it was highly peculiar for Jesus to say, "Follow me." It was backwards. He initiated the relationship. And he's also saying, "Your ultimate allegiance is to me. I have chosen you. You have not chosen me. And your ultimate allegiance will be to me, nothing else." This is a personal relationship initiated by God. If the Christian life was simply a way of life or an ethical guide, Jesus could have just left a scroll with some instructions. I need to go through all of this. Here's a DVD program on 10 steps of what it means to be a Christian. Read it, and we're good. No, he says, "Follow me." Now, of course, knowing Jesus completely changes the way we live. But following Jesus, the person of Jesus, is first. It is fundamental. So why does this matter? Why am I harping on this person thing? Well, I think it matters in at least two ways. First, following the person of Jesus means we can't be reductionistic. Following the person of Jesus means we can't be reductionistic. See, there's always a temptation to reduce Jesus to one thing, right? Describe Jesus. Jesus is love. He's love. And that's it. That's it. He's love. That's it. But a person is multifaceted. And to reduce them to one aspect is to be reductionistic. I mean, think about it. If someone walks up to you and says to you, "I know all there is to know about you," you're a man. What would you say? Like, "Excuse me? There's all kinds of men. What do you mean that I'm a man and you know all there is to know about me?" No, you're a person. There is more to you than that. And so Jesus reveals God, and the personality of God is complex. God is a loving Father and a righteous judge. God is holy and will never accept evil in his sight. And he is also gracious and merciful. God is gentle and kind. And he also disciplines and sharpens us. You cannot reduce Jesus to one thing, because Jesus is not a concept. He's a person. And just as we spend a lifetime getting to know the people around us, we will spend a lifetime getting to know who Jesus is. And in eternity, we'll spend a lifetime getting to know what the character and personality of God is. To know what he cares about, to know what he is like, to know his character, we are getting to know a person. Now, secondly, following the person of Jesus means there is a love for Christ. There's a love for Christ. See, if you are following Jesus, your love for him will grow. Now, we are, of course, called to love God, to love Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's our vision for this year. But if you reduce Jesus to a good example or a way of life, then your love for Jesus won't grow. It won't. That is what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus, to say that your love for him will grow. See, if I were to say to you, what does it mean for me, if you were to ask me, what does it mean for you to have a relationship with your wife? And I said to you, well, what it means is Monday, Wednesday, Friday, I cook dinner. I pick up my clothes off the floor. I take turns doing the laundry with her, and I watch the kids with her. That's what it means for us to have a relationship. What would you say to that? Like, oh, that marriage is in trouble. All right, that marriage is in trouble. Where's the love? How come you didn't mention love? How come you didn't mention commitment or self-sacrifice? Where's the love? Where's the affection for your wife? Yet when we read our Bibles, is there a growing love for Christ? Is there a growing wonder, awe, and worship for him? When we go to church, is there a growing love for his people? Is there a desire to learn more about who God is? Is there a desire to praise him for what he has done? When we pray, is there an ever-increasing dependence on the Lord? Do we serve out of a love for Jesus? We serve, we evangelize, we read scripture and pray out of our love for Jesus. If you follow a concept, a way of life, you do not grow in your love for Jesus. When we follow the person of Jesus, however, our love for him grows. And out of that love comes a changed life. Now, one of the things that we do out of a love for Christ is that we engage in the mission of Christ. So that's our second point today. Our first point was that a disciple follows the person of Jesus Christ. Now, a disciple follows the mission of Jesus. Simon and Andrew, John and James were fishermen. And when Jesus called them, they dropped their nets and followed Jesus. Jesus tells them in verse 17, "Follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men." Now, we have heard that phrase a lot, probably because of the children's songs, right? We've heard that phrase, fishers of men, a lot, but it's actually not a common phrase. Fishers of men is only used one other time in the New Testament, in Matthew, in the very same story. But we all know what it, I mean, we all are familiar with this phrase, maybe we don't know what it means. The concept of being a fisher of men is in the prophets. That's where it comes from. This image is usually not a joyful picture, however, but rather a picture of judgment. All right? In Jeremiah 16:16, it says this, "Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks." And so at least in Jeremiah 16, the idea is that God is the fisher of men, will catch and judge his enemies. Like a fisherman catching a fish or a hunter catching an animal. Now, just for context, the image here is not one of fishing with a hook and line, all right? This kind of fishing. It's not like that. In Jesus' world, fishing was done primarily by net. There were many types of nets, but the kind that the disciples probably used were circular, 20 feet in diameter. And around the edge of it were metal bars or rocks attached to the edge of it. And they would cast it out, spinning, kind of like a giant frisbee, and then it would land in the water and quickly go down and trap all the fish along the way. And then the fishermen would dive into the water and then grab the nets from under the water and drag it all the way onto shore after the fish have been caught. Not an easy day's work. So of course, even though this is a children's song, it's not the most pleasant of images in Jeremiah 16, that people would be gathered and then dragged out for judgment. But as is so often with phrases in the Old Testament, Jesus brings new light to some Old Testament images and phrases. In other words, he changes the meaning of fishers of men a little bit. And what the meaning is that in light of the pending judgment of God, Jesus, by using the phrase fishers of men, is saying that those who follow him are now called to gather people by sharing the gospel, calling them to repentance. And those who are called by Jesus will be gathered together like fish, but they will be caught not for judgment, but for salvation. They will be caught not for death, but to have eternal life. And Jesus is saying, "You are fishers of men, proclaim this gospel and gather to me those who I will save. Gather to me those who will not die but have eternal life." That is what it means to be fishers of men. You see, fundamental to being a follower of Jesus means we engage in the mission of Christ to proclaim the good news. It's fundamental. It's fundamental. that Jesus has come to save sinners who are under the judgment of God. Fundamental to being a follower of Jesus means we obey him in the law, to love God and to love neighbor. And the most important way that we love our neighbor is by giving to them the love of Christ. That's the most important way that we can show love to each other. You know, is it good for you to bring food to your neighbor? Absolutely. Absolutely. Is it good to help them when they are in need? Absolutely. But what greater need is there than the love of Christ? And we must bring that to them. Everyone who calls themselves a Christian must be a disciple. A follower of Jesus, and every disciple must be engaged in disciple making. There is no choice. If you call yourself a follower of Christ, then you are a disciple and you are called to disciple making. This is the call of all Christians. Disciple making is not reserved for pastors. Disciple making is not reserved for the more holy. Disciple making is the basic call of Christianity that every Christian is called to engage in. It is the call of every Christian, even at great cost to ourselves. Recently, persecution of the Christian church in China has gotten worse. One of the largest churches in Chengdu is a Presbyterian church named the Early Rain Covenant Church. It has about 750 members. Now, it's a church that refuses to register with the government and refuses to join the state-sanctioned church. They refuse to stop worshiping, and they refuse to hide as well. Now, the pastor, seeing the persecution of the church in China, has been preaching a series of messages preparing them for this persecution. And, you know, one of the amazing things of social media these days is being able to just hear some of these stories and listen to some of these sermons. And so I have. And here's a short quote from one of his sermons. And this is what he says. If we do not experience persecution, how can we give them the grace of the gospel? What are the means of giving them this gospel grace? What means did Jesus use to give us this gospel grace? He did it through Gethsemane. He did it through the cross of Golgotha. What means must the Chinese church today use to give the grace of the gospel to a society that doesn't know the gospel, that resists and persecutes the church of the Lord? Well, we must walk the path of the cross. We must boldly preach the way of the kingdom of God, and we must pay the price for doing this. Now, on December 9th, this pastor and many of the congregants have been arrested, and some of the stories that have been coming out have been amazing. On one occasion, 50 members of the church were detained. And after 48 hours, they began to negotiate with the guards to see if they would allow them to have their Bibles back and to meet together for worship. Now, amazingly, the police allowed them to do that. And so in this prison, every morning and evening, a seminary student led them in worship. And the detention center became a place of worship. And one of the congregants who was released said, everyone is greatly cherishing their time locked up, worshiping together. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There are stories of guards joining them. There are stories of guards asking for Bibles. There are stories of prisoners saying, hey, when I get out, I want to go where your church is. This is the church. This is a church that gets it. This is a church that gets it. If after the police started arresting them and they said, we're going to lay low now, we're just going to take it easy for a little bit, none of us would blame them, right? We'd probably write them letters and say, yeah, I get it, lay low. I don't even go to church when I'm tired. So by all means, if you're going to get arrested, stay home. Don't worry about it. When I read stories like this, the big question that always pops in my head over and over again is this. Why does my Christianity look so different than the persecuted church? Why is my version of Christianity so much more self-centered? Why is my version of Christianity so much more selfish? Why is my version of Christianity so much more lazy and inactive? Why does my version of Christianity care so much less for those who need the gospel? And I am inevitably asking myself, how am I stewarding the freedom that God has blessed me with in this country? Am I using it for the proliferation of the gospel, or am I using it for my own selfishness? Now, inevitably, when we preach about making disciples, there is always a low-key guilt and anxiety. Some of you may be feeling that now. Like, here we go. I know I don't do this enough. And you feel all this guilt. Well, that's not my intention. My intention is not to guilt anyone. But I do hope we can be convicted as a body of believers. We must always return to the fundamental mission that Jesus called his very first disciples to engage in, to become fishers of men, to be disciple makers, to proclaim the gospel in word and in deed. Now, I know that for many of you, this is the most daunting part of the Christian walk. Please, Pastor, just tell me to read my Bible and I'll do it. Just tell me to pray and I'll do it. Tell me that evangelism is gift dependent and that other people have the gift and I don't. Sorry. Fundamental to the call of Christian is that we all need to be disciple makers. Now, if this gives you low-grade anxiety, let me encourage you to start small. Maybe in this new year, you can start with two things. First, pray. Go to the Lord with your anxiety. Tell him, look, Lord, I know I am supposed to be a fisher of men, to be a disciple maker, but I don't feel equipped. I'm terrified of what people think about me. Go to the Lord. It says, you will become fishers of men. He knows you are a work in progress, and he will supply and equip you for the task he has called you to. God never calls you into a mission that he doesn't equip you for. If he has called you to do this, he will equip you. Pray to him, go to him. And then also pray for the people in your life. Pray for the non-Christians in your life. Pray for the people who no longer walk with the Lord. Pray for the suffering Christian. Commit to praying for the people in your life because our hearts grow when we pray for them. And perhaps then, later on, you may share the gospel with them. Secondly, I would say this year, try to go to the fish. Go to the fish. See, evangelism doesn't have to look one way. There are many ways that it can look. But one of the challenges for us is that many of us don't have many non-Christian friends anymore. The more we are in the church, the smaller that circle sinks. So we need to look for ways to make more friends. Your hobbies and interests are great ways to meet people. See, I saw a statistic online that bowling these days is more popular than ever. But a growing number of people are bowling by themselves. Not with friends, not in a league, but they just show up at the bowling alley and just bowl by themselves. Now, if you're a bowler, go. Make friends. You see people bowling by themselves, just become their friend. Your hobbies and interests are a great way. I've never understood why churches start Christian basketball leagues. Like, why do we start Christian basketball? Just start a basketball league and allow anybody to come and make friends. But maybe we start Christian basketball leagues because we know we'll be more competitive that way, you know? Shrink the competition circle down a little bit, right? Why start a Christian basketball league? Just start a basketball league. Your hobbies and interests are great ways to meet people. Invite your friends from church and your friends from outside of the church to your parties or your children's birthday parties. I know that sometimes we like to keep them separate, right? We don't want our church friends to meet our school friends, God forbid, right? There are so many different ways that we can meet new people. We just need to be intentional. We need eyes to see. We need to be intentional about going to the fish. You cannot fish if you do not go to the fish. We know what we are called to do, to be disciple makers, to be fishers of men. Would we take tangible steps towards that? So being a disciple is following the person of Jesus and then following the mission of Jesus. And lastly, a disciple follows Jesus with everything, with everything. It is true that fishing was hard work It was a very physical job. But fishermen were not poor laborers. During this time, fish was the main source of meat. They didn't eat beef or pork. They ate fish. Eating other types of meat was rare. And so in the first century, fishing was actually a thriving industry. On the Sea of Galilee, there were 16 ports and several towns named after fishing. And fish from the Sea of Galilee was exported as far as Alexandria in Egypt and into Syria. So the picture of these disciples being poor fishermen is probably not exactly true. Scholars probably think they're more like middle class, all right? Middle class fishermen. And we get a hint of that when we find out that Zebedee has hired workers. He had hired workers. If you were the poorest of the poor, you wouldn't have hired workers. So these fishermen were businessmen and probably had some means, all right? They were smart businessmen who had to run a fishing business that spanned to Egypt and Syria, maybe, right? Yet when Jesus came to call his disciples, they left their nets immediately and followed him. Now, to be clear, this is not the first time that these disciples have met Jesus, all right? Sometimes we think that because Mark doesn't talk about anything else, all right? But actually, in the Gospel of John, we're told that Andrew and Simon and John, son of Zebedee, spent time with Jesus. Some scholars say about a year, all right? They spent time with Jesus learning from him because they were disciples of John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist said, hey, you should go to this guy. My ministry is about that guy. So go, my disciples, and learn from Jesus. And so they did. And there's this story in John 1 about how Andrew and John spent time with Jesus overnight learning from him. And so all of this happens prior to the call today. After having spent time with Jesus, when Jesus came to call them, they immediately left and followed him. They dropped their nets and they followed him. And I love this line in verse 20. And they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat. You know, I wonder, was Zebedee like, boys, where are you going? What about all this fish? Are you going to be home for dinner, right? Or was Zebedee like, good, they are following the Christ? I have no idea. We'll never know. But the point is, when you were called to follow Jesus, you were called to serve him with your everything. You have to go all in. You leave everything behind and follow him. These men left their professions. They left their financial stability. They left their families to follow the Messiah. Now, the call to follow Jesus today is no different. We are called to follow Jesus without everything, willing to leave behind whatever we have to follow him. Now, to be clear, I am not advocating that everyone needs to leave their job and go into full-time ministry or anything like that. But when it comes to following Jesus, everything must be on the table. Nothing can be held back. We must be willing to put down our nets. And so, yes, for some of you, that will mean going into full-time ministry. And that's not just for young people. There are many people who work in industry for decades, and then God calls them into the missions field. And to follow Jesus means that always that has to be on the table. But for most of us, he will not call us into ministry. In that case, we are called to put down our nets and then pick our nets back up. But rather than working for ourselves, when you pick that net back up, you work for the Lord. You pick that net up with a different purpose and a different motive. Some of you who follow the NFL might know the name Frank Reich. He's the current head coach of the Indianapolis Colts, and he won last night, right? So they're continuing on in the playoffs. What you might not know about Frank Reich is that he went to seminary at Reformed Theological Seminary, RTS. That's Pastor Rob's alma mater. He went when he was a backup quarterback in the NFL. Not only that, Frank Reich, as he was attending school, his professors and teachers were so impressed by him that they asked him to become the president of RTS. So he left football and became the president of RTS. He led RTS for 3 years and then sensed that the administration was really not for him. He was more of a teacher. And so he quit becoming the president of RTS. And he said to himself, well, I can only really teach the Bible and I can teach football. So thinking to himself, well, you know, it's better to go into ministry. He decided to become a pastor. And he did that for 1 year. I was like, you know what? I'm really not called to this. So he decided, I'm going to teach football. He became an intern with the Indianapolis Colts, eventually coaching quarterback Peyton Manning. And he had a bunch of other coaching jobs. And then last year, he was the offensive coordinator of the Philadelphia Eagles, who won the Super Bowl, and is now the head coach of the Colts. For Frank Reich, it is not ultimately about football. It's about serving Jesus. And he has done so using his position to share the gospel, to teach the Bible, to share his life and love of Christ with his players. See, the point is not that if you're working secular jobs, then quit and go into ministry. No, the point is God will call you and he may lead you into all different kinds of directions, but we must be willing to go wherever he leads. There must be nothing in our lives, nowhere that he can call us to go where we hold back from him. He may lead us to the career we want. He may not. He may lead us to have a family of our own. He may not. I'm still waiting for him to call me to become an NFL coach. But he may not. But he may not. We don't know where he will call us, but we must be willing to follow him with everything. Why? Because we follow the one who has given us everything. Because we follow Jesus who bought us with a costly grace. In Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship, he says this, "Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost the God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us." See what Dietrich Bonhoeffer is saying there? We worship a Savior who gave himself for us. He gave it all for you, including his life. And through his death and resurrection, he has given to us every spiritual blessing. There is nothing more to give. And because he has given to us what is most precious of all, communion in relationship with God, what more could we need? But because he has bought us with a price, joyfully and without regret, all of us, every aspect of us, your job, your family, your personality, your gifts, all of you belongs to him. All belongs to him. That's what it means to follow Jesus, to follow him with everything. Let's pray.